Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. It's almost Christmas, right? What a cool thing to have all our kids up here singing Joy to the World with us. That was pretty cool, wasn't it? Just to experience the joy and the fun of Christmas. There's something about Christmas. For some of us, it turns into bah humbug. I get that. So some of you are kind of like, as soon as like the Christmas holidays begin, the day after Halloween, right, is kind of part of the problem. But as soon as the Christmas holidays begin, you're kind of like, I'm done with this. I just wish we could get it over with. I'm tired of the Christmas music. I'm tired of the songs. Tired of Christmas movies and all that kind of stuff. I just let you know, I'm not one of those, but I'm going to talk to those of you who are kind of like that specifically next week. So if that's you, make sure you're here next week as we address, when Christmas is kind of a bummer. But today we're talking about just the idea that Christmas is a big thing in our lives, but trying to figure out how to shift that. I think that's always the challenge for me, at least in the holiday season, is how do we shift from Christmas being this all-consuming, month-long drive, and then all of a sudden you get to the end of it and you've kind of missed the whole underlying meaning and missed worship and missed the beauty of it in the end. And the thing is that Christmas kind of beckons to us that there is something almost magical, right? I mean, almost all the messages about Christmas, whether it's in songs or in movies or in TV shows, kind of promote this idea that there's something almost mystical and magical, beautiful, something that should speak deep into our lives, and it's there. But then all of a sudden, kind of the corresponding message that goes with Christmas is that somehow this longing of my heart never really gets met. And that becomes kind of the theme of every almost every Christmas movie, right? Where every Christmas movie, on some level, like Charlie Brown Christmas, you have Charlie Brown spends the whole time trying to understand what Christmas is all about. And is it about, you know, buying presents? Is it about consumerism? Is it about the Christmas tree? And of course, for Charlie Brown, his whole deal is that every time he tries to attach meaning to Christmas, he has to do something with it. And it turns out that he's the Charlie Browniest Charlie Brown of them all, right? And so he comes back with the little Christmas tree that's falling over. Somehow when the kids sing Silent Night at the end of the movie, that little Christmas tree that has three branches is all of a sudden this beautiful glowing tree. And I don't know how that happens, but Charlie Brown is struggling, and finally, just in despair and disgust, like many of us, he goes, what is the true meaning of Christmas? And I always laugh at this story because Linus is going to walk out on stage with his blanket, as you saw, and he's going to quote Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14 from the King James Version, mind you, verbatim. Which is hilarious to me because early in the movie, or early in the TV show, which, by the way, turned 50 this week. Did you know that? Turned 50 this week, released this week in 1965, turned 50 this week. Linus walks out on stage and does that, but earlier in the show, he told Charlie Brown he could not be in the Christmas play because he can't memorize lines. Like, I can't memorize lines, Charlie Brown. I can't be in the play, but he's memorized, like, the Christmas story, which I don't even have memorized, and my guess is that for the most part, he would like better all of us today, right? Like, if anybody ready to come up here and quote Luke 2 from the King James for us this morning? No, but Linus can do it. But he reminds us the true meaning of Christmas, and there it is. There's something deeply magical and beautiful and rich that is beckoning to us in Christmas, and our heart longs for it. That's the thing, is that we love the movies because there's something in the message. Our heart longs for this meaning that is supposed to be there, but for some reason, we can't find it. And so not only does our heart start longing for something that is magical and mystical in Christmas, but what happens is that the pursuit of that brings out the absolute worst in us, right? So we end up with Black Friday. Like, how can shepherds and baby Jesus in a manger produce Black Friday? How does that go together? How is it that, like I said, some of us end up Scrooge and bah humbug and just like all of a sudden the whole idea of Christmas sends us into a month-long depression and despair where, you know, like the only Christmas songs we like are the ones that are played in a minor chord and sound like a funeral dirge, right? Like, that's some of us. That's all we want. For some of us, it like all of a sudden anger comes to the forefront, and our lives are so busy and so hectic trying to do all the stuff of Christmas that by the time Christmas Eve and Christmas Day get here, There is this like anger, and your wife will look at you and go, why are you so angry? And you're like, I don't know. It's Christmas, right? And we feel the weight of it. It brings out sometimes the worst in us. Clark Griswold, right? That's his story. That the pursuit of the magic, the beauty, the mystery of Christmas ends up with him, you know, trying to light the whole neighborhood and freaking out on his lawn in front of his kids, and then talking about having the happiest New Year since, you know. But somehow the movies always rectify it, right? They, in the end, they find the magic. But it brings out the worst. The Grinch, of course, is this. And all these movies. We watched a new movie. I'd never seen it. It's an older movie, but it was new to us. We watched Christmas with the Cranks for the first time. You guys ever see that movie? The whole idea, if you haven't seen the movie, it's entertaining, it's cute. It kind of the same sappy Christmas message. But the idea is that the Cranks' daughter has decided to go join the Peace Corps. So she has left, and they're home alone. So they're doing the empty nest thing. And they're, all of a sudden, Christmas is this like grieving, like if we try to stay around here and celebrate, it's going to be terrible. So they decide to save all the money they've ever spent on Christmas and to go on a cruise at Christmas. And so they just decide, and they tell all their neighbors, we're just not going to do Christmas. We're not doing it. And the whole movie, and what's entertaining and comical about the movie is that the neighborhood is just shocked. They cannot believe that these hard-hearted, Scrooge, terrible, terrible people would not celebrate Christmas. I mean, if you're a good, upstanding American who isn't like from another religion, you have to do Christmas, and you have to put the snowman on your house, and you have to do the lights, you have to do the whole nine yards, because the magic of Christmas only really happens if every house in our neighborhood is lit. Therefore, we have the best neighborhood in all of Chicago, right? That's how the magic of Christmas shows up. And so there's this interesting interplay with this couple who doesn't want to do Christmas at all, and a neighborhood who is angry at them, and it really comes to a head when the policemen show up to try to take a collection for, you know, the annual collection for the fundraiser that they do at Christmas, and the Boy Scouts show up with the Christmas tree they've always delivered, and they won't do it. And so the neighborhood just kind of freaks out on them, but then on Christmas Eve, they get a phone call from their daughter, and she says, I'm coming home, and I got a boy with me, and we're getting married. And they go from, we're going to a cruise, two, we have to pull off everything of Christmas in 6 hours. Like, what we do for October, November, and December, especially if it, like, for us, it's like the day after Thanksgiving until midnight Christmas. That's Christmas, right? And then I get rid of all my Christmas music and I go back to life. But up till then, it's Christmas. They try to do everything that we would do in that period of time in a 6-hour window on Christmas Eve. And so they're doing all these crazy things trying to do this. And there was this one video clip that I just thought, this is what Christmas feels like most of the time. This is a clip from Christmas with the Cranks. Check this out. It's kind of like that, right? It's kind of like that. That's what this whole season can feel like. There is this longing, this feeling that there should be some kind of magic, some kind of mystery, some kind of beauty in Christmas. And we long for it and we pursue it. And you know, the movies all end up with them finding the magic, but not really, right? And how do we pursue that and get that? And we come back to Charlie Brown where he says, what's the meaning of Christmas? I think Linus gets it right. He walks out and he quotes the Christmas story, and specifically the pronouncement of the angels to the shepherds, that just the beauty and the wonder of that story. But what happens is that we can hear the story and be even familiar with it and sing the Christmas carols, but it's very easy for us to miss really something much deeper. And so for this Christmas, what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks and for Christmas Eve at our Christmas Eve service is we're going to look deeply into these verses, just this one passage. We're going to do a 3-week study, an exegetical look at, and by the way, exegetical means we're going to look at words and ideas and concepts that are all through the text over 3 weeks. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this simple interaction between an angel, a group of angels, and shepherds, and just kind of see what is being said here about Christmas And how do we find the magic? How do we find the beauty in this so that we don't end up with a metaphorical ham that gets crushed at the end, but we have something much deeper, much more real? And so even though we've kind of read it twice this morning, we're going to one more time read Luke chapter 2. Grab your Bible and turn there if you have one. If you don't have a Bible, in your rows, we have one there. We would love for you to grab a Bible. If you make sure if you're at the end of a row, go ahead and pass those down. Make sure anybody who needs a Bible has one. If you have one of our Bibles, we'll be on page 732, and we're going to read this passage, and then we're going to start kind of delving into it. But like I said, we're going to delve into different ideas and different concepts over the next 3 weeks, and just unpack who is this baby in a manger and how do we find something richer and deeper in this. And pause in our lives to really get this. Because I think Christmas is actually a pretty good thing in that if it calls out to us to bring glory to God in our lives because we see the beauty of the incarnation, that God became a man, we'll get it. But if we lose that to other things, Christmas is going to be hard on us. So Luke chapter 2, verse 8 is where we'll start. And here's what's happened up till now in the story, just a refresher so you understand what's going on. Or if you didn't grow up in church, you haven't heard the stories as often, just kind of for you. Here's what's going on. The whole Old Testament, which means for about 1,500 years, God has been promising his people, the Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God, who are descendants of this one guy named Abraham. God has made tons of promises to them, and most of the promises that God makes in the Old Testament are about their salvation. That becomes a big word and kind of the central theme of the Bible that shows up over and over and over again is that our God saves and that salvation belongs to the Lord, that God is a God who rescues and redeems people, that God pulls us out of messes and brings us into beauty and to grace and to peace and to knowing our God. And so there have been all these promises for a long, long time about the coming of this one person who would usher in the beauty of God's kingdom and bring all the goodness of God to us, that we would see the beauty of his glory in the person that would come. And so all of a sudden, an angel shows up to a little virgin girl and says, guess what? You're going to have a baby. And she's like, I don't quite get this. Haven't been with a guy. Can't make that happen. And the angel says, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and what is conceived in you will be from God, and that God has chosen you, Mary, to be the one who bears the Son of God, who brings God into this world in human form, and God is going to become a person. It's not just a human. It's a human that is also God is going to come into this world. And her fiancé, Joseph, is a little freaked out when he finds out that his girlfriend's pregnant. Every other guy in history who got that news, it was bad news. But an angel shows up with Joseph and says, listen, don't put her away. She's telling you the truth. What is in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph understands and he takes her. Well, meanwhile, the emperor of the universe at this point in time, or emperor of the world, not the universe, the emperor of the world, the Roman emperor has issued a decree that everybody has to go back to their hometown, the town of their ancestry, for a census so that they could show up there so that Rome could count them, so Rome could tax them. And God has actually orchestrated the greed. He is using the greed of the most powerful person in the world to cause this little couple who is a unwed teenage mom, her fiance, are now going to travel together to his hometown. She is pregnant, and they travel to this little bitty redneck village. And when I say that, I'm serious. Bethlehem is not all that. We kind of see these images, and we think Bethlehem is this glorious, wonderful city. It's not. It's a little bitty redneck town, a little bitty small place where there are a few shepherds in a village. There's a lot of history tied to the town in that a guy named David was born there. But basically, as a town, it's like Dithmar. It's like Catawissa. I mean, it's just a little bitty small town. Now, if you're from Dithmar or Catawissa, that was free. That was for you. You are in a town that's like Bethlehem, okay? I've always laughed at the Dithmar-Catawissa road, personally. Because when you get on the Ditmer-Catawissa Road, on one end, it is out in the middle of the woods. The other end is out in the middle of the woods. The Ditmer-Catawissa Road does not take you from Ditmer to Catawissa. It takes you from nowhere to nowhere. Never got that until I actually drove into Ditmer and Catawissa, and I realized not a whole lot different in the town. But some of you are like, oh, that's terrible. I have family from Catawissa. I'm sorry. Not really. Anyway, so Bethlehem is like this little bitty small, and it's shepherds. I mean, these are not nobles. They are not famous people. This is not a town that's filled with upper middle class. These are just simple, down-to-earth shepherds who are raising sheep. That's what Bethlehem's known for. But the interesting thing is that the sheep that are raised in Bethlehem, it's 6 miles away from the outskirts of Jerusalem. And not only is it a shepherding village, but the village is actually, the sheep that are raised were primarily used in the temple sacrifices and in temple worship, which has deep and rich pictures all through the Bible of what Christ would do for us by giving his life on the cross. Now Joseph ends up in Bethlehem, but a prophet 800 years before had promised that when God sends his son, he would come into Bethlehem. And they get there, and there's no room at the inn. They think they're gonna, you know, you're going to have them end up in a really cool palace, but it doesn't end up that way. They can't even find a room. They end up, the text doesn't specifically say. The text tells us that they laid Jesus in a manger, but more than likely what we end up with is maybe like a cave that was used as a birthing place for the sheep and a place where if it got really bad, they could put the sheep in there. And there's a manger as a feed trough. I mean, we spruce it up and make it look really cute and really pretty, but the truth of the matter is, imagine if you had a baby, and on the night of your baby's birth, the only thing you had to lay your sweet, new, precious bundle of joy in was a nasty, dirty feed trough where the cows and sheep ate. And that's what's going on. And so what happens then is the story, as we see the simplicity and the just the craziness of this story, it's not what we expect. It is not on any, like if God is going to send his son in the world, if this is truly the king of all kings, the true ruler of all things, you're expecting fanfare and trumpets and a palace and the whole world to know and everybody, but that's not how the story works out. We end up with the simplicity of a small redneck town, a cave, a manger, and shepherds in the field. And what happens with the shepherds in the field is that there's an angel that shows up and makes a pronouncement. Other angels who join the chorus, who then give us this deep, rich understanding of the identity of the baby, who is at this point in time in his full humanity, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And so that's where we're at in Luke chapter 2. And it says, in the same region, right there in that same area, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch of their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So they're sitting there, and it says, this is routine. This is life. This is like, if you're a shepherd, you are on the day shift or night shift, and if you're on the night shift, because they can't be left alone, wolves will get them, they will wander, and so you got shepherds who are hanging out in the field watching these flocks by night, and there is nothing more routine than their lives. I mean, farmers and ranchers, and especially if you're like around dairy farmers, their life is driven by just every day we do this, and there is nothing more routine than these shepherds in their fields keeping watch over their flock by night until the routine was totally broken up. And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, here's a little interesting thing for you to understand how this ties to the Bible. Because first of all, we think angel, and our first thought is, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that cute? But what happens is, if you study angels in the Bible, the most common word that comes out of angels' mouths is the words, fear not. And the reason angels are always saying, fear not, we picture angels, we're like, oh, if an angel would show up here, he'd have cute little wings, he'd be so cuddly and soft, we would love to meet him. No, if an angel showed up here this morning and appeared to us in the glory that God has given angel, we would have to clean up this room very quickly because we would all wet ourselves. It would be like, that first word the angel says, hey, don't be afraid, I'm not here to kill you, right? But one of the interesting things that happens as we read the Bible, and I think there may be a hint of this in this passage, is that there are several stories in the Bible where it tells us that an angel, the word angel means a messenger from the Lord, has appeared. But then the conversation that the people have with the angel, we find out that the angel is actually God himself, who has shown up in a form that is tangible and visible. We hear that Abraham encountered an angel of the Lord, but then he realizes that he's speaking with God himself. We find out that Jacob wrestles with an angel of the Lord, but at the end of this wrestling match, he's been with God himself. We have Moses at a burning bush meeting an angel of the Lord, but we find out that who's really in the burning bush is God himself. I think the text is hinting at this is more than just a cherub. This is more than just because it tells us the glory of God is now on full display in a bright light. And the angel, this messenger who may be God himself, makes a proclamation. Look at what he says. The angel says, and the angel said to them, "Fear not." There it is. "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the language here is weird, because when people have a baby, okay, we've had four occasions. We have twins that are seven or almost seven. We have three older kids. And what we always did is we sent out some kind of announcement and said, "Mike and Heidi had a baby," right? "Unto us is born a baby." We don't tell all y'all, like, "You're our church family, we love you, but they ain't your kids," okay? And there are days when you hang out with us where you're like, "Thank Jesus they're not my kids." But that unto us, unto Heidi and I were born. And what you expect in the text here is the angel to look at it and say, "Unto Mary and Joseph was born this day in the city of David." That's not what the angel says to them. He says to these lowly shepherds who are in, like, all of a sudden their routine is broken, and he says, "Fear not." And then he says, "Unto you, unto you is born this day." And listen, that pronouncement reaches to 2015. The pronouncement from the messenger, the angel of the Lord, is saying to each and every one of us, listen, unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. Today, we're going to talk about unto you today is born a Savior. Next week, we're going to talk about what he means when he says, "Unto you is born this day Christ," or the Messiah. And then the week after Christmas, we're going to talk to you about unto you is born this day the Lord. And what that means to us, the identity of Jesus that's wrapped up in these three words. On Christmas Eve, we're going to look at good news of great joy. That's for all people. And we'd love for you to come on Christmas Eve. If you're kind of just visiting, we have a really fun, entertaining, kid-friendly, it's a family service. We do a lot of stuff, but we're going to talk about how this is good news of great joy to all people. But today we're going to talk about unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We're going to talk about the Savior. And it says this will be the sign. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is not some ethereal, mystical thing. They're like, you will see the glory of God in the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You will find him as a baby who's in a manger. In history, in time, there is now for the angels a place to go. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. And once again, we see these cute flowing dress with wings, sweet little things. The word host here is an army. There, an army shows up. I was watching the Army-Navy football game yesterday, and right before the Army-Navy football game, they had the Army-Navy Glee Club. That just doesn't resolve for me a glee club that's made up of soldiers. Because I know that if I saw most like this, often you'd see a glee club and you'd see guys in it, and there'd be, like, if you're in middle school or high school, you'd snicker at boys that are in this glee club. Nobody's going to walk up and make fun of that glee club. Because they will take you out, right? That's what's going on. We have heavenly hosts. We have an army who has shown up, and now they are praising God in song and in voice, saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." In other words, here's the flow of this, just to set it up. The angel said, "There's been born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It says the glory of the Lord showed all around them. And then it says that a whole host of heavenly beings showed up and they begin to praise God. And the way they praise God is by declaring that God is glorified. God in the highest is full of glory. And because of that, earth is now going to be filled with people who have peace when God is pleased with them, when his grace rests upon them. And that's the outcome of this pronouncement. The baby in the manger has ushered something in that puts God's glory on display. If you read through the whole text, you're going to find this word glory three times. You're going to find it, first of all, that the glory of the Lord shined all around this angelic being, the messenger of the Lord. Second, you're going to find that it says that the angels in their song pronounce glory to God in the highest. And at the end of the passage, we're not going to get there this morning, but you look down in verse 20, what happens is that the shepherds go see this baby, and it says they leave there praising God and giving God glory. The title of our series is Doxa. That's how you say it. It's a Missouri dude. I have no idea how people in the Old Testament said this word, but as a Missouri dude, the word doxa, it is the Greek word that means glory. Here's the problem, okay? Here's the problem that Christmas raises the question, but we can't find. Our problem is that there is a God who is glorious. We don't make him glorious by singing to him. We affirm his glory when we sing to him. He is glorious. The God of this universe who has put his glory on display. He has put his doxa on display in his creation. So that I walk out of Breadco the other day and I look up and there is an eagle right over my head, 20 feet over my head, right here in Eureka. And the beauty of that eagle, just like, I'm just drawn to those birds for some reason. Big white head, white tail, it was beautiful, blue sky behind it. And for a moment, I had this just wow moment, right? And what the Bible's saying is that you have what is made and you have the one who has made it. And always the one who has made the beauty of art is the one who is more glorious. The eagle ought to draw my heart to sing the glory of the one who created it. God's glory is on display in his creation. And his glory tells us that he is perfect in all his being, that God is transcendent. He is way bigger and outside of us. I mean, we live in a universe that, like, apparently there are galaxies that are far, far away, right? Oh, come on, that was a joke. That was funny. We live in a universe that is huge, and a God who created all of this, who he is like so far outside of our understanding. And we can just throw up our hands there and say, well, we're hopeless because we can't understand God. We're left to ourselves and there's no way to know him. But God has also come to us and made himself known. He has revealed himself. He is perfect in his holiness and his righteousness and his love. That God is glorious. And when the Bible starts using the word glory, here's what it means. It's first of all dealing with the weightiness of God, that God is weighty. Like there is something to who God is. And we give glory when all of a sudden the weight of his glory is what fills our lives. And glory becomes this key word where God takes all that he is and he makes itself known to all that we are. And here's our problem is that we go through our lives as people in this world who are broken and fallen and sinful. And our eyes are literally blinded to see the glory of God. Our hearts are cold and dead to feel and experience the beauty of the glory of God. We can't see it. I remember in the 90s when those stupid pictures came out that, you know, you're supposed to stare at them. Remember those? And if you stared at it long enough, somehow this image would jump off the page. And here's why I hated them. I never saw it. Never. How many of y'all are with me? Never, ever saw it. Like, Heidi's over here going, oh man, there's like a dolphin and there's water splash. I'm like, what the heck are you talking about? There's nothing there but a bunch of dots on a page. I never saw it. This is us. The glory of God is right in front of our face, and we cannot see it. We cannot feel it. We cannot experience it. But all of a sudden, Christmas comes along, and people start singing songs, and our heart awakens to the fact that there has to be something there. But we get to December 25th, and we go, oh, it didn't show up again. Dadgummit. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. And the glory of God is this central issue. We need our hearts awakened, but we cannot try our way into this. God has to do something where he acts and brings us to the display of his glory, because dead hearts and blind eyes can't see and experience the beauty of his glory. So there's a baby born. And here's why this the word glory is wrapped up. What God is going to tell us here and repeat over and over in the New Testament is that everything that is the glory of God is going to be on display in that baby. That the God who has created everything and is glorious, but the glory is veiled to us, he is on full display in the person of Jesus, the Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. And for us to get Christmas, for us to have more than what, like Clark Griswold and the Cranks end up, and what everybody around us gets, is somehow our hearts have to get to the point where God shows us his glory. That was Moses' prayer on the mountain. God, show me your glory. And when God showed Moses his glory, the glory displayed in such a way that Moses came down off the mountain and his face was so like shining that people couldn't look at Moses because he had been in the presence of God. And that glory is on full display in a manger. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's our hope. And so what happens is the message here of the angel says, there has been born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. In the Old Testament, the idea of a Savior is such an important idea. Because what happens over and over and over again is the Old Testament people are showing us our own lives and our need for a rescuer. The Old Testament Hebrew people, the Jewish people of the Old Testament, have been rescued and redeemed by their God, but they keep falling and drifting away from him. They begin to embrace all kinds of practice, sin, and just rebellion against God and hard-heartedness. And the trajectory of their lives leads them toward this struggle where God basically gives them what they want. But that what if is God gives anybody what they want in their heart of hearts, that is to our destruction. It is to our destruction. And God gives them over. And all of a sudden, they get intertangled with the nations around them. Those nations then rise up over them, put them into slavery. They end up with all kinds of messes in their lives. And then what happens is that God raises up a Savior, a deliverer, who rescues them and brings them back to where they should be, brings them back to the beauty of their relationship with God, brings them back into forgiveness, these sorts of things. Look at this in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, where it says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Cushan, whatever that word is, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served this guy 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a savior, a rescuer for the people of Israel who saved them. This time it's going to be a guy named Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who's Caleb's younger brother. In other words, God raises up a deliverer. They're far from God, they're broken, but now they cry out to God. As the Bible uses this language, this is what the Bible, when we talk about, you know, are you saved? Have you been saved? What is salvation? This is what's saying, that if God gives us over and lets us have what we ask in the way we want to go, which he does, he will let us be who we want to be. But it is to our destruction, to our dismay. It will leave us far from God, guilty, broken, unable to remedy our condition, unable to rescue ourselves. And what we will do then is we will often respond to that by some self-salvation experiment. We will try to save ourselves by being a good person, by doing good works, or maybe just by running headlong into what we want to do, and we will end up where we can't see, feel, experience the glory of God. Our lives are broken and twisted and far from God. We are under condemnation and guilt, and we can't get rid of our guilt. Like, I can't wash my hands clean of the guilt that I feel, and then I realize that that guilt is actually very real. So what I will do is I will deny guilt, but it doesn't go away. And I will feel the weight of all this in my life, and here comes Christmas, and we sing songs, and there's a Grinch movie, and all of a sudden I think, oh man, there's something in this season. But unless I find a true remedy for that, but what the Bible's trying to teach us here is that salvation is always from something outside of me. I need a rescuer. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what happens is that when the angel showed up to Joseph, in Matthew 1, the angel's talking to Joseph about Jesus being born. And he tells Joseph what the name of the baby will be in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He says that you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 1:21, that's what the angel pronounces. That listen, here's the name you're to give him. We know Jesus by the name Jesus because the angel told Joseph and Mary, but he says that because he says he will deliver, he will save his people from their sins. The word, the name Jesus literally means our God saves. That's his name. So here when it says that there will be a Savior who is born, his very name, whenever you sing his name in a Christmas carol, you are just making declaration that our God saves. But here's what happens to us, is that the story comes along and the beauty of the message is embedded in all kinds of Christmas carols and in the beauty of the manger scene, and the glory of God is on display in his Son. Some of us, though, look at this and it just becomes a holiday with a cute little symbol around it, and we're not drawn to the beauty of the glory of God. We just sing the songs. I don't know if y'all know this, but Bill Murray did a Christmas special this year on Netflix. And do not run and go see it. It ain't that good. I was a little disappointed because I love Bill Murray, but it was okay, you know. But at the end, here is Miley Cyrus in a white teddy sitting on a piano singing Silent Night. And I just sat there and wondered, did she understand the holiness of her words? Did she understand what she is declaring with her mouth? And obviously the answer is no. She is singing the words, and this is where a lot of us are. We sing the words, we see the manger, we experience all this, but we don't really understand our need for a Savior and the fact that God has sent a Redeemer, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so what happens is we talk about a Savior, we have this brokenness in our lives, this problem of sin that creates a longing in our heart. Christmas comes along, and how is this Savior who is Christ the Lord an answer to this? And what happens is for us, there is this call to look deeply into the person of Jesus and understand that my hope is found in somebody outside of me. I must trust in the Lord. I must turn from myself and my self-salvation experiment. I must turn from me and my sin, and I must run headlong to Christ, who is my deliverer. God has raised up a Savior. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us today, and it is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. So what does it mean that God saves, okay? What does it mean that God saves us from our sins? Well, the Bible uses the idea of salvation as something that for the people of God, those who have found the glory of God in the manger and in the person of Christ, here's what it means, that God has raised up salvation on three levels for us, that God has saved, is saving, will save us, that literally, first of all, the promise of a Savior means this, that God will deliver us, he will save us, that we are saved from the penalty of sin. That literally, that because of our sinfulness, we are left in a condition where we are guilty before God. So we have violated God's perfections in our lives. We have rebelled against him. And as a judge, we are guilty before the eternal judge of the universe who is perfect in his justice and holiness. We have a problem. How can a perfect God ever look at me who is broken, sinful, and ever give me anything other than exactly what I've asked for and exactly what I deserve? But God has raised up a Savior who has paid the penalty. And so it's not just the manger. The manger's always tied to the cross. The manger's always tied to the story of the fact that this baby becomes a man and lives a perfect life, and then he dies on the cross for our sins, right? He gives his life. He sheds his blood to take on the wrath of God and deal with the guilt that I have before God. So that when God looks at me, he sees the perfection of Jesus. And he looks at Jesus. Jesus has taken my guilt by dying for it. And so God has dealt with it by dealing with the penalty of sins by dying. But there was another problem, and that is the fact that in my sin I ran from God, and now I have a broken relationship with the Creator. And by coming into the world, Jesus has brought reconciliation. He has brought me back into right relationship with God so that I can know God, so that blind eyes see, dead heart comes alive, deaf ears see the glory of God. And all of a sudden, song comes on the radio that's about Jesus, and it erupts our hearts, not because it's Christmas, but because it's about our Savior, and it speaks deep into the well of our souls because our eyes are open to the glory of God. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, that's exactly what God did for you. And if you're here this morning and you're just like, Christianity's new, you're not sure, this is the invitation that there is a Savior, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, and he wants to awaken you to the glory of God. It is here this morning in the person of Christ. It is here in the scriptures that have been read, in the candles that have been lit, in the songs that have been sung. We're going to experience communion in a minute where God has given us a gift by showing us that he has shed his blood for us. We're going to experience this, that God has done everything to pay for our salvation. And the announcement to you is that you can be forgiven and you can know your God. You can be reconciled because salvation is from the Lord. And what that means is that I can have the penalty of my sin erased. And believer in Jesus, that's forever. You may fail again. You will fail again. But the remedy of the cross always applies to those who know Christ as their Savior and Lord. But it also means that salvation, we are saved from the power of sin. This is a lifelong journey of becoming more like Jesus, but it is the same gospel, the good news of Jesus, the good news of great joy to all people, applied to our life every day, that Christ has died for my failures, therefore I'm accepted by God, and he has risen again to defeat death, hell, and the grave forever. He is the power to be transformed. This baby in the manger is the glory of God because he is the power of God unto salvation. And that power to be changed, to be renewed, to be different comes from the baby in the manger who becomes a man who dies for us. And we also have this promise that one day we will be delivered, we will be saved and rescued from the very presence of sin. That there is a day where either Christ will come again, or I will take my last breath and I will pass from death in this world, but I will pass from death into life. And that the taint, like, there are things I just can't get past and I can't get over in terms of overcoming, and there are the rest, like the residue of sin, which makes life hard. There is the promise of final deliverance. And I sat with a friend this week who's going through cancer. My heart ached with this family as they don't know what will happen. But I could look at them in the eye and promise them that she will be delivered. She will be delivered. Maybe not here. I don't know that. But I can say with certainty that the resurrection promises assurance that there is salvation from the very presence of all that is bad. And the Bible tells us, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is offered to us as just a free gift. Just a free gift. That salvation belongs to the Lord, but is an offer of grace, not giving us what we deserve, but giving us something other, giving us grace when we don't deserve it, that God sent his son into the world. And the announcement made to shepherds by angels is just a reminder to us that God has given us a gift. I love Christmas gifts. It's fun. When I was a kid, I loved getting them. And to be honest, as an adult, I still love getting them. Come on, be honest. But it's also a lot of fun to give, and there is a beauty in this. And Santa Claus has kind of messed everything up on a couple levels, and this is a, like, I don't think there's anybody young enough that this is going to be a problem. If it is, I'm really sorry. But if they've already talked to my girls, they've already ruined it anyway, because they found out Santa doesn't exist, and they've decided they're telling everybody in their class. What happens with the Santa thing is, first of all, Santa robbed from parents all the glory of being the gift giver. Which, be honest, that's frustrating, right? Did I get this from Santa? Yes. Not me. I'm like, nope. That little gift that you don't want to play with, that was from Santa. This was from us, okay? But the second thing that happens with Santa Claus is there is this instilled that Santa is always watching you, which I always thought that was kind of weird. This gray-headed dude, like in our culture, even now, it's even worse, right? And he knows if you're good and bad, and his gift to you is based on that. And that gets instilled in the hearts of our children, right? And so one of my twins has been struggling with that. And as she struggles with just her own, who she is and her struggles, and sometimes, I mean, not always being a sinner, and sometimes expressing that sin really, really well. And the other day, she was having one of those moments, and I pulled her up on my lap. And we were just talking about Santa and Christmas, and I looked her in the eye and I said, listen, I want you to understand that getting gifts at Christmas have nothing, from your mom and dad, have nothing to do with what you have done. You are going to get gifts on Christmas because of the fact that you were loved by your parents. You will always be my daughter. There will always be gifts in a tree, and it has nothing to do with your performance. You can't earn them. They're just because I love you. Listen, when the Bible puts this message of salvation, this is what it's telling us, that God will give us over to what we want, and he will give us what we've earned. But he has offered a gift, and that gift showed up in a manger. But that gift is the gift of a Savior. Not just salvation, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And salvation is found in the Savior. My prayer for you this Christmas is that your eyes will be open to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. For some of us, those of us in here who have a relationship with Jesus, that means we're going to celebrate communion. Our band's going to come up here, and we're going to celebrate communion while we sing songs. May those songs awaken our hearts to see again what's real and true in this holiday season. For we are going to experience the body and blood of Jesus broken and shed and celebrate communion. And if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, we invite you to come celebrate that with us, to repent, to turn from yourself and to trust in Christ. If you are not a follower of Jesus or you're unsure, my challenge to you is just to begin to pray, first of all, Jesus, let me see your glory. Pray that prayer like Moses did. Show me your glory. And if this all makes sense to you, the way to respond to the glory of God, a heart being made soft, is just to say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to trust in you. And so we all need to apply the gospel today. We all need to take Jesus and the fact that we need a Savior, but we have a Savior, and apply that to our lives and to live with Christ front and center in who we are. And no matter where you're at, let this day be, if it hasn't already started, the launch of the true Christmas season, where you hear the angels and you see the shepherds and you understand the message. And this is how we know. We can sing here about him, but will you leave this place like the shepherds left, praising God and giving him glory, which means your life is now a reflection of the display of the beauty of the character of God. That's what we need. But that is what God has given. Lord Jesus, we honor you this morning. We praise you for being in this place, and we just ask you today to show us your glory. Thank you for your love and your grace. In your name I pray. Amen.